John chapter 6, verse 16. Here God tells us, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, 'It is I, be not afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the marvelous miracle that was done here that proclaimed you as the only begotten Son of God, able to walk on the water, which no man could ever do. In fact, in the Old Testament era, as the Jews look up to Moses, he had God part the waters because he was unable to walk across, but you just simply walk across as on dry land. But Father, now as we consider this passage of Scripture, we certainly need your help. So we ask that you would bless us as we seek to worship you by giving attention to your word. What would you have for us tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we pick up right here, we're kind of in the middle of what's transpiring. That last week we saw Jesus miraculously take a little bit of bread and a couple of fish and feed 5,000 plus miraculously. God created through Jesus Christ that which was not there previously. And now after this long day of work and of teaching the people, Jesus tells the disciples to go down and get into the boat and cross the sea. Now we need to kind of put this into make a mental picture here so we understand what's taking place. Picture in your mind a round or oval body of water called the Sea of Galilee. And as you have that in your mind, up to the northwest corner, put a little dot, because at that little dot is the city of Capernaum. All right, so we've got the round oval. On the northwest shore is the city of Capernaum. Then look to the northeast in your mind and your mental picture to the northeast corner of that lake and go up just a bit towards the top and put another dot. That little dot is the city of Bethsaida. Now, as they began this day, they were in Capernaum, that northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. They crossed the water to near Bethsaida. The people saw it. They went around the rim, the upper rim, the northern shore of that Sea of Galilee to where Jesus was. He taught them there on the mountainside, and he fed them. Now the day has been well spent. It's time to everyone go their own way, go back to their homes. And Jesus tells the disciples, "I want you to get in the boat in the northeast corner and up a bit by Bethsaida and go down across the sea to Capernaum." It's about a 4-mile trip by boat. All right, so that's our mental picture of what's going on here. As he tells them to do this, we find that it's during the evening, it's late in the day, and so that would put it about 6 o'clock. Now, this is important as we move along in what's taking place here. We're starting out at about 6 o'clock, maybe a little before, but probably not later than 6 o'clock. That's important, as I said. Keep that tucked away in your mind as we work our way through what takes place here on this day. Now, as Jesus takes them down to the boat, John doesn't tell us in his account, but Matthew and Mark both also account of this story or this incident in the life of Christ. And both Matthew and Mark tell us that when Jesus got them to that boat, Jesus had to constrain them to get into the boat. They didn't want to get into that boat. They wanted to stay with Jesus. They wanted to stay with the crowds. And they wanted to participate with all the excitement, enthusiasm, and the zeal of that crowd. Now, what was there that was so attractive to them? Why did they want to stay on the shore? Well, if you remember, at the end of what we looked at last week, after Jesus fed the crowd understood that he is the Messiah. They were right on that account.
but they were incorrect in what the Messiah's purpose was. They thought the Messiah should become a king and rule over the world. They should conquer the Roman Empire, and they should the Messiah should put all nations in subjection to him as he rules in Jerusalem. And so the crowd and all their excitement and all their zeal were going to force Jesus to become a king. That was what they had in their mind. And as the disciples were a part of this excitement and enthusiasm, and you know how contagious excitement and enthusiasm can be, the disciples were being carried away and swept up with the crowd. They too must have thought, now is the time when Jesus will make it very plain who he is. Now is the time when he will throw off all of the Roman domination over our nation and will once again be a sovereign country ruled by the Son of God, Jesus, the one we've been following these last couple of years. But Jesus knew his hour was not yet come. He knew that his purpose was not to ascend the throne at this time. He knew that his purpose on earth at this coming, the first coming of Christ, was to seek and to save that which was lost and do all that he could, all that was necessary to make salvation possible. He knew that it was not a throne to which he was intended to go, but a cross. He knew it was not the applause of the crowd which he was to seek, but it was their mocking, their scorning, and their rejection. He knew it was not the golden diadem of royalty that he was to wear on that first coming to this earth. He knew it was a crown of thorns to bear the curse of sin for mankind, because man could not bear the sin and its penalty of their own selves. And so as the crowd sought to crown him king, he had to calm that enthusiasm and send them on their way. But first, he needed to get the disciples out of the picture. And so he constrained them to get into the boat. He knew what was on that sea that night waiting for them. As they got in the boat, that Sea of Galilee, as I understand, is normally crystal clear. It's normally like a sea of glass, very calm. But because of the terrain, it's 600 feet below sea level, with mountains on the northern side and those ravines kind of funneling in, that when a wind picks up, it just gets stronger and stronger, and that at a moment's notice, that sea that's as calm as glass can be turned into this boiling cauldron. And Jesus, as the Son of God, knew that was going to take place that night. And yet he had more concern, greater concern, for the spiritual lives, the spiritual purity of his disciples than he did for their physical well-being. Think about that for a few moments. When you consider the things that you're going through physically, and you're wondering, why doesn't God intervene on my behalf? Why doesn't God cure me? Why do I have these ailments that I have? Just always remember, that's not first and foremost in the mind of God. Now, he cares for these things, don't get me wrong, and we'll see his care. But he's more concerned with your spiritual well-being than he is with any other aspect of your life. And oftentimes it takes trials and crises in your life for God to get you where you need to be with him. And so he'll allow these. He did with the disciples this night, and he sent them off into the night, into the storm. But he had to constrain them. I also wonder, as I consider that, how often God must constrain you and me to do what he wants us to do. You see, there's no place like the will of God. There is no safer place than the will of God. There is no place of blessing like the will of God to be in his perfect plan for your life. But if you're outside of that, those storms will come up and trials will come your way, and God's blessings will not be there to protect you and to rescue you like they were for these disciples. But so often we don't want to go God's way. So often we don't want to do what God wants us to do. And so sometimes Jesus has to constrain us when we ought to just be willing to say, "Yes, sir, I'll go." The very first moment he encourages us and tells us, "This is what I want for you to do." But we need to learn to be not like those disciples. We can get so caught up in the crowd and the enthusiasm of everything that's going on that sometimes we can miss that silent voice of our Savior telling us to do something in His name. But they did get in the boat after He constrained them. They did begin to row across that sea. But as I was reading this and studying this, one thing that jumped out at me was the end of verse 17, the second half. It tells us, first of all, that now it was dark. They've been on the sea for a while, and it's dark. The second bit of information we find here, and this is what caught my eye, why did John tell us this? Why was this significant? This is just a no-brainer. This is obvious. We should have known it. It's implied in everything that is said here because Jesus constrained them, then He sent the crowd away, and He went up into a mountain to pray. So why does John give us this little bit of information that Jesus was not come to them? Well, we know that He's not come to them. He's back up on the mountain praying. I think John is trying to tell us something here. He's telling us that they had a keen sense that Jesus was not there. They had a keen sense of the absence of the presence of God in their lives. They were out on the boat in the water all by themselves, and it was dark. They couldn't see where they were going. They were doing the best they could. Some of those men in that boat were used to being on the waters. They were fishermen. They were veterans. They were professionals at this, but they had been with Christ. They had enjoyed His presence, the intimate relationship with Him, and now it was gone. Now it was gone. And I think what John is telling us, the disciple who Jesus loved, John was saying, He's not here. He's not here. And we can tell He's not here with us. He's abandoned us, and now we're off on our own, and I just can feel in my bones that things are going to go bad. And sure enough, they did. But we need to have that spiritual sensitivity that John has here. That if Jesus abandons us and leaves us on our own, can you sense when He withdraws His presence? Oh, we know He indwells us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But you know there's those times in our lives when God leaves us to ourselves. When we don't sense that presence, when we can't feel that guidance. And that happens from time to time. It tells us that God left some of the kings of Israel to see what they would do. When Hezekiah was raised from his sickness, and then the Babylonians came to congratulate him, the Babylonians flattered Hezekiah. And the Bible tells us that God left Hezekiah to see what Hezekiah would do. Hezekiah failed miserably, miserably. These disciples, it's good to say, did not fail miserably. But how about you when it doesn't seem that God is there? Do you just abandon the things of the Lord and say, "Well, God isn't interested, God doesn't care, God's not here, so I'm going to go do my own thing and forget Him"? Or do you just stay faithful? Or do you just stay faithful? It was dark and Jesus was not come to them. And notice what happens when Jesus' presence is not there. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, and we're going to stop there, we'll come back and pick it up in a little bit, because there's some things, some information again that Matthew and Mark supply to us that we don't have given to us by John here. This wind that began to blow, we're told it's contrary. We're also told that the sea tossed them to and fro, just like the kid in the bathtub playing with his boats and splashing around, that little toy boat's just bobbing and dipping and jumping all over the place. Well, that's what they were like, except this is real life. These are real people. That's a real boat. And Jesus isn't with them. You know what this tells me? The real trial that night, the real trial was not those boisterous, contrary winds. The real trial was not the tossing and the raging of the seas. The real trial was not the smallness and the vulnerability of that boat that they were in, that their lives depended on. But the real trial in their life that night was the absence of the presence of their Savior. That was the real trial. He's not here. He's not here, and look what we're facing, they must have thought. But Jesus did not ever abandon them, though they did not sense it. Mark tells us that as Jesus was on that mountain praying, he was watchful. Mark tells us in chapter 6, 48, that Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Now remember the distance we saw here in John, 35 or 40 furlongs. Remember, as I asked you to lodge in the back of your mind the distance that they would travel, about 4 mile distance from where they began to where they were going. A furlong is about an eighth of a mile. And so if you go 40 furlongs, that's 4 miles. About 40 furlongs is all they had to go that evening to reach their destination. And they had just about gotten there. So they had gone about 3.5 miles by now. And Jesus is 3.5 miles away. And he's watching them. If you were 3.5, almost 4 miles away from a boat, that's really not very big, probably no longer in the row of these pews, would you be able to tell they're toiling and rowing? But he's the Son of God. He knows so closely what's going on in their life, even though he's not yet with them. And he's, I believe, on the mountain as he's praying for them. He's praying for them. You see, I believe that the devil tried to seize the opportunity. Jesus knew ahead of time, but the devil didn't. And he sees these 12 men in the boat, and he's thinking in his mind, if I can drown these 12, he'll have to at least start over. I can stop him from what he's trying to accomplish. But Jesus was watching. He was watching. What a wonderful thought that is. As they're toiling, as they're laboring, as the winds are contrary and the waves are tossing, Jesus is watching. No, he may not be present, but he's watching. He knows that he's keenly aware of all that's going on. He's keenly aware of the struggles and the heartache. He's keenly aware of the fears that they're encountering this night. And so he gets up off his knees. He walks down that mountain. He reaches the beach, walks to the edge of the beach, and he steps out on the water, and he begins to walk. And he begins to walk. He's got nearly 4 miles to travel. It's going to take you a little while to walk 4 miles on a nice smooth surface. But remember, the sea's tossing. It's like a boiling cauldron, just the water's bubbling and going everywhere with the big waves that the sea tosses up. It's going to take them a while to get out there. You remember what time they started? About 6 o'clock. Now Matthew supplies the information. I believe it's Matthew tells us that it's the fourth watch of the night. The system back then, I believe the Romans started it, but the Jews adopted it. The Jews, at least we know, used it. They divided the night up into four watches. And the idea was, in that culture where there were so many bandits and thieves and invading armies, they would put the walls around the city and they'd have a watchman to the city. And the watchman, that's what he did. He watched the city for any danger. And so they called it a watch. They divided the night up into four periods, beginning at 6 o'clock, each period lasting 3 hours. The first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch was 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch began at 3 a.m. How long have they been rowing? How long have they been trying to reach the destination now to where they were sent? They started at 6, and now it's at least 3 in the morning. That's 9 hours. That's 9 hours they've been working, rowing. At first, everything was fine. It was smooth sailing. But then the winds became contrary, and they're still rowing, and they're not making any progress, but they're still rowing, and the waves are tossing them around, but they're still rowing. You've got to imagine they're no longer on the course that they were originally plotted out, but they're still rowing against those winds, trying to obey God, trying to do what they were told, but they're still rowing, and what should have been a short little jaunt across the lake has become into this gruesome, toilsome, laborious effort that they were putting forth, and they could not reach their destination. Tenacity is a good word there, isn't it? Steadfastness is another good word to describe these men. Boy, they just kept at it. Stick-to-itiveness, giving 110%. We can go on with the phrases we've invented and the words that we use to describe this type of dedication and behavior to doing what they were told. They just kept trying to obey God. And even though they were making no progress, even though everything was contrary to them making progress and being fully obedient, they kept at it. They kept at it. And I think that's why Jesus rewarded them. I think that's why Jesus came to them on the sea. I think that's why he walked up to the boat and calmed that storm that night, because they kept at it. You know, it would have been a whole lot easier for them to just turn that boat around and go back to where they came and say, Jesus, you know, we tried, and we couldn't. You know how those winds can be, Jesus. We tried, we gave it our best effort, but we had to turn around. They didn't do that, did they? They didn't do that at all. One lesson we can learn here. You know, the devil doesn't care if you're 95% obedient to Christ. If he's got 5%, he's happy. If he's got 2%, he's happy. If there's even one part of your heart that you have not submitted and yielded to Christ, the devil jumps about for glee, and Christ mourns and prays that you'll submit even that one last percent. With Christ, it's all or nothing. The devil's happy with a little. The disciples said, you're not going to have any of us. We're going at 110% for the Lord to be obedient. And Christ blessed them by walking out to the water. Now it's interesting to kind of picture in our mind what's going on. Picture yourself in that boat with those 12 men. They're concerned about what's going to happen here. They're being tossed back and forth. I'm sure they've got as many men on oars as they had oars trying to paddle their way across. The other men are probably scooping and bailing, because certainly the water was coming over the side. And here comes Jesus, just strolling across the lake, out for a midnight stroll. But you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was going to walk right on past. Mark tells us that. He gives us that information. Jesus walked up to that boat, is going to walk right on by. The disciples, as they're going along, somebody sees something out of the corner of the eye, and they all look up, and here he is, and they yell like little girls. They're scared to death. They think they see a ghost. The Bible calls it a spirit, but that's the word we use today. They think they see a little ghost. Man, they're scared out of their shoes. But Jesus simply says, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Now, the be of good cheer is not recorded for us by John, but by both Matthew and Mark. There's three parts to this that are interesting. Can you just imagine the irony of what he said? Be of good cheer. Here they are, jumping up and down in the boat. Here they are trying to scoop the water out before the boat sinks or capsizes. Here they are trying to row against all this wind, trying to get to that shore, and they've been trying for hours, and 9 hours at least they've been trying. And Jesus says, hey guys, be happy, be happy. It just goes against the grain of what's going on here in their lives and in their minds. But I think the second part of what Jesus said is the reason they could be happy. Because Jesus said, it is I. I'm here with you now. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. You passed the test. You stayed faithful. You didn't give up. You didn't turn around. You didn't jump out of the boat. You didn't do anything. You just kept trying to obey me, even though you're making no progress. Even though it seemed everything was against you, you just kept on keeping on. You passed the test. Here I am. It is I. and now I'll intervene and I'll bless you. And so he says, be not afraid. And they weren't. They weren't. Boy, what a wonderful thing he did for them that night. They were comforted. But we find their comfort coming from two sources. And I think we can learn from this when we're out on life's stormy sea and everything is contrary to us and we don't seem to be making any progress in our lives. Two things we can find comfort from. The first is the presence of God, the presence of Christ. Remember in verse 17, John makes that notation. Jesus was not yet come to them, but now he is. They were comforted by the presence of Christ. You see, if Christ is in your life, there ought to be great comfort in that. Everything will be okay. He does work all things together for good to them that love Christ. The second area of their comfort came from his word. Came from his word. You see, if he hadn't spoken that day, if he would have just waved, if he would have smiled, they wouldn't have had comfort. But he spoke. He spoke. We have God's word today in the Holy Bible. And if we're going through a storm-tossed sea and things are contrary, seems we're making no progress, we just need to go to God's word. And in God's word, we find great comfort in the word of God. Of course, we know, and the most familiar aspect of this incident in Christ's life is Peter stepping out of that boat and walking on the water. I'm not going to elaborate very much on that at all, other than the fact that we can walk anywhere with Jesus. Think about that. We can walk anywhere with Jesus. There were three Hebrew young, I don't know why we call them children. I mean, they were children when they were taken into captivity, but Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael weren't children when they got tossed in that furnace. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They're Hebrew names that glorify God. The other three names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, glorify the Babylonian idolatrous god names. But anyway, these three men were thrown into fire. They found they could walk in burning fire with Jesus. You can walk anywhere with Christ, and nothing's going to hurt you, and nothing's going to harm you. Be in God's will and be obedient. Just as those men were, as these 12 disciples were, you can walk anywhere with Christ. Verse 21 is significant because it tells us the method of the storm being calmed. It tells in verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship. They willingly received him into the ship. I think a lot of Christians go through a lot more troubles than God had intended because Christ comes to the rescue, but they don't invite him in. They don't invite him in. Jesus stands. In fact, in Revelation 3:20, excuse me, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I will come in unto him and sup with him. You see, he's there. He's knocking. He's calling. He's come to the rescue. But so often we don't want his rescue because we don't want what his rescue involves. His rescue involves submission. It involves yieldingness. It involves doing what he wants us to do. It involves reading his word. It involves prayer. It involves fellowship with him. It involves fellowship with his people in the local church. It involves making a commitment to him. It involves living a separated Christian lifestyle. But we don't want these things. We want to live in the world, but we want all the blessings from God. And so when he comes, when those trials come, we say, I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm sorry. I really want your help, but you're going to have to come on my terms. I'm not going to come on your terms. And so Jesus walks away so sadly and grieving in his heart, saying, I want to do so much for you, but I can't because you will not allow it. You see, God is God. Don't ever lose sight of that. He's in heaven on the universe's throne, on all of creation's throne. Who are we to dictate to him? Who are we to dictate to him? That's like a 2-year-old child being told to clean the room. The 2-year-old child looking up at their parents saying, Mommy, I'm not cleaning that room unless you give me an ice cream cone first. Now, if you're a mother with a 2-year-old child in your history, how would you feel about that? I'd go in the kitchen. I wouldn't come back with an ice cream cone. I'd come back with a spoon and say, this is what you're asking for, son, and this is what you're going to get. Now get the room clean after you get what you asked for. See, you, as a parent, you're not going to tolerate the little child dictating. And that's the same position so many Christians take with God. They tell God, I'll accept your help as long as you come on my conditions. God, I'll do what you want me to do as long as it's on my conditions. And it's no longer just as I am, but it's take me the way I'll give myself to you. A whole world of difference in there. They willingly received him into the ship. Whatever Jesus said, they were willing to do. But you notice what happened. Here it tells us they were immediately at their destination. Immediately the ship was at the land. Whither they went. Don't miss those last three words. Whither they went. This was a difficult storm. The winds were blowing strong. You can't tell me that they're on that sea in a boat being tossed all over the place and they were able to hold it on course. I remember one time when I was probably about Philip's age and my family used to go up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. There's a big lake, probably almost the size of the Sea of Galilee, not as deep, didn't have the terrain around it. But I remember one time what we would do is my parents would rent one boat and they'd tow us kids out in the other boat, me and my two brothers. I guess there were the three brothers at the time. There were four of us in that boat. And they put us down in a little harbor. Actually, it was pretty big. It's about probably about six times the size of this auditorium in this little harbor in this huge lake up there. And we're fishing along, and we had the anchor down. But before we knew it, and the winds weren't even that strong, not so strong that we really noticed it, but it had blown us all the way across that lake, or all the way across that harbor, excuse me, with our anchor down. You can't tell me they stayed on course. But, you know, Jesus came in their boat. Where did they wind up? Did they wind up where they started? Did they wind up on the other side of the sea? No. They wound up where they were going. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. And it's what God does. You see, you just keep plugging at it. You keep staying with it. God will get you where you're going every time. Every time. Because it tells us in the other two accounts, as soon as you got in that boat, the winds were calmed and they were there. Their labor was ended because Christ was invited aboard. Boy, there's so much more we can learn from this. I believe the overall lesson Jesus is trying to teach them is that He is God. But the challenge for us, will we let Him in the boat? Will we let Him in the boat? Will we stay steadfast doing what He's told us to do, even though we may not be seeing much progress? So many people put their Bibles away because they say, I don't understand it. And they give up and quit. Jesus says, keep plugging at it. Keep reading it. Keep reading it. Keep serving the Lord. Because you may not see the fruit now. But one day Jesus is going to come aside. And He's going to knock at your door. And if you'll let Him in the boat, you'll see wonderful things happen. Jesus is God. He wants to do as much for you as He did for these 12 men on that eventful night. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You shared with us this event in the life of the disciples. This was a miracle that no one else was allowed to witness. We know it was dark. You told us that. The people on shore didn't have any idea. They were storm-tossed that night. It's a miracle You did in secret just for the benefit of this 12. But then You recorded it for our benefit as well. Father, may we be willing to accept You on Your terms and allow You into our lives to have full control as our Lord and our Savior, as God over all creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.